All right. Galatians 3:8, gospel announced in advance for everybody. 3:28, it is for all those three legs that identify all of us: ethnic, racial, Jew Gentile in this case, socioeconomic, has and have nots, and gender, male, female. When you put on the baptismal robe, they all disappear. Except in reality, we don't always act that way. So Tyson pointed out the problem in 1 Corinthians 11 was a socioeconomic one. The has didn't care about the have-nots. They got there late. They missed out. The Pope, when he washed the feet of the women and the prisoners in that Easter ritual, the world took notice. And what that says to me positively is, when the world sees the true expression of Christian character, something that really does reflect the spirit of his son, as it says in Galatians 4, verses 5 and 6 right in there where we ended yesterday, the world kind of sees that and says, wow. Now, the sad thing is the world sees that and says, wow. I finally see it. It's just not common enough. And even sadder, his church, some people at least, got upset. They're the ones that didn't like it because it wasn't part of the heritage. It wasn't the tradition. That's not what folks do in that Easter foot washing ritual. I don't know that it actually said this, but it struck me almost as if, hey, this is too holy to be doing that. be washing the feet of prisoners or women. Just think what that says. So there's the world's reaction, which is, wow, look at that. I think that maybe that's what Jesus is supposed to be all about. And some in the church say, what in the world are you doing, new pope? That's not the way we do it. We've never done it that way before. So that's the gender one. But for Paul, the issue that he's faced with in his situation is the ethnic racial one, Jew-Gentile. And that's what triggers the problem in chapter 2 that we dealt with the first day with Peter and Barnabas, of all people, turning their back on Gentile brothers and sisters because, fear, bias, tradition, conflict, they didn't want to deal with it. Their biases came through. But it is that category of this problem, though, that actually is based on a much bigger problem or a much deeper issue, which is the one of law-keeping. Law versus the Spirit. And so Paul just goes to town about, it is not through works of the law. It is not through works righteousness, but it is through the Spirit. And that brings us to where we want to start today. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, he starts talking about Hagar and Sarah. He says, those of you that are so big on the law, have you actually read the law? Abraham had two sons. That means there are two mothers. And the question is, which one is your mother? One is a slave, one is free. Now, what's interesting is he says Hagar is Mount Sinai, present-day Jerusalem. Hagar, the slave, is Mount Sinai. That's not the Old Testament perspective of Mount Sinai. And back in chapter 4, I didn't point this out yesterday, in 4:2 and 3, talking about, the underage heir is still under guardians and trustees because he's underage. And then Paul says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Wait, Paul, the Jew, see how radical this is? He's saying we were part of that slave culture. And Hagar is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is what? Well, the Mosaic Ten Commandments and the law, and that's slavery. And I'm just saying, that's not really the Old Testament perspective, but from this side of the cross, if you want to go back there, that's what you're going back to. I'm just saying, that's pretty radical. for Paul to say that about the Jews. So she's the slave wife, present-day Jerusalem. Sarah is the free wife, the new Jerusalem above. Ishmael is the son born according to the flesh. I think the NIV translates that in the ordinary way. That's in verses 23 and 29. He is the one born in the ordinary way, kata sarx, according to the flesh. The other son, by the free woman, was the son of promise in verse 23, but look down at verse 29. You have the son born according to the flesh, persecuting the son born by the power of the Spirit, kata pneuma. One is born according to the flesh, one is born according to the Spirit in one verse, and according to the promise. And notice the linkage there. The promise made to Abraham is linked to the Spirit. Which one are you? Which son are you? Which mother do you have? Sarah, you Gentiles. All of us, verse 28, you brothers, you're like Isaac, the children of promise. Verse 31, therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. But in between those two statements, he returns to the agitators. He's addressed them off and on throughout the book, if you read the whole book of Galatians. But he says, just like Ishmael, the child of the flesh, born in the ordinary way, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, it's the same now. That's how Paul is going to identify what's happening in the Galatian churches right now with those people who came from James. And those people now, even within, it seems, the Galatian churches who are saying you have to be circumcised, you have to go back under the old law. What does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. And the analogy is get rid of them. They will never inherit, share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. And now in chapter 5, Paul will really, he'll just wail on them. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You know, the repetition. The repetition. It's like back in 2:16, three times he says, not by works of the law, but by faith. Nobody is saved by this. You are saved by that. Three times in one verse. And now this repetition. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Stand firm. Don't go back under the burden again of the yoke of slavery. And he's going to talk about, you know, there's the slavery of the law, and then there's going to be the slavery of the flesh. And they're really connected. But there are two types of slavery, really. One is the works righteousness mentality, by which I try to be right with God, which is impossible, a dead end. But then there's also the slavery of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And so he's going to address both of those. His conclusion, let me just go ahead and jump to verse 6 before we look a little closer. Verse 6, first line, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The thing that counts, the only thing that counts, is faith expressing itself through love. And we're going to hone in on that for a few moments. But basically, Paul's saying, look, Jewish boys, you want to be circumcised, you want to get circumcised, fine, go ahead. But don't make it mean something it doesn't. Nobody should boast about that. Nobody should boast about being uncircumcised as if that's what really makes you free. It's just not an issue. It shouldn't be an issue. And certainly don't bind it on others. The problem is that these kinds of differences, we want to make something of them, and they lead to judgment and scorn. So the Gentile can scorn the Jew. Hey, you guys in your circumcision. The Jew can judge the Gentile. Hey, you may be baptized, but you're not circumcised. And, you know, as Paul addresses this in Romans, he concludes in Romans 15:7, welcome one another. Accept one another. And in chapter 14 of Romans, you know, you can have differences about days and seasons.
But don't judge each other. Don't scorn the one. Don't judge the other. Welcome one another. Accept one another. Well, in Galatians 5:26, at the end of this chapter, he's going to say, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. That's the real problem Paul is addressing. I mean, that's the practical outcome of the problem he's dealing with. There is conceit and there is provoking and there is envying. Don't go back into that yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I'm back up now to verses 2 and 3, chapter 5. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you. He said back at the end of chapter 2, if I depend on works of righteousness, Christ is nothing. Christ died for nothing. If you go back to that, it's of no value to you. One of the reasons is, verse 3, if you're circumcised, if you want to be under the law, you got to take the whole thing. You got to be perfect. Observe it all. If you're going to be works righteousness, that calls for perfection. Rather, he says, if you're trying to be justified by the law, you've been alienated from Christ. He's going to make a play here on circumcision, the circumcision act itself. The word is, the word for alienated, that's the NIV translation, is actually, you've been severed from Christ. If you're going to cut off that foreskin as a works righteousness, you just cut yourself off from Christ. Fallen away from grace is the translation. Alienated from Christ, fallen away from grace, which, of course, says exactly what so many in Protestant evangelical world deny. And I only bring that up because, I mean, many people have commented on this, and I know in our case, it's true. I'm in a church where at least half the people, we're not raised in churches of Christ. They come from all over. And there's a lot of kind of fuzzy Calvinism in people's thinking. And including, you know, can't ever lose your salvation. Can't ever walk away from grace. Well, here's at least one way you can. You're going to say, I'm going to do works righteousness. He plays, as I said, on that language of circumcision and cutting. That comes up again in verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you? Who cut in on you? And he talks about a little yeast. You know, what we've got here is yeast at work, spreading through the whole batch of dough. They're throwing you into confusion. I mean, this is why Paul is so upset here. He feels like it is a watershed issue that people are throwing away the only means of salvation there is, which is through grace, through what Christ has done. And those people who are leading them away from that grace, he has really no sympathy for. I mean, he certainly wants them to be saved, but I mean, he is harsh on them. And so that's where he says, just go ahead and cut yourself off physically. As for those agitators, verse 12, I wish they'd just go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So that's the third use of the circumcision cutting imagery. You've been cut off from Christ. Who cut in on you? Why don't you just go ahead and cut the whole thing off? And as I said, I've never preached that hard in one of my sermons, so I guess if I don't go beyond that, I'm okay. Verse 5, I skipped that one. It is through the Spirit that we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. Through the Spirit. Remember how chapter 3 began? How did you receive the Spirit? Is that through works of law or through faith? It's through the Spirit. It's in and at the end of chapter 4, or the end of the passage we looked at yesterday, chapter 4, around verse 6, you know, once you become the child of God, He sends the Spirit of His Son to us, so we cry, Abba, Father. So it's not circumcision, it's through the Spirit. All right, now, 13, verse 13 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, are called to be free. All right, now, if we're worried about libertinism, you know, being too loosey-goosey with how we actually live, we're worried about there are no rules, there's nothing I have to do, or whatever, cheap grace, Paul's going to address that. He said in verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself. That means active, manifesting itself in love. Verse 13, do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, that is the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. And that's why I titled this session, The Freedom to Become God's Slave. We've been set free, but for what? To just run amok? To not look anything like the Spirit of God? To not be conformed at all to the image of His Son? No. We've been set free basically to choose to be God's slave. And you think about Romans 6. You know, the baptism, you move from one form of slavery to wickedness into slavery of righteousness. Serve one another. Committed to the mission, active good works, living it out. It's never just an intellectual faith or just an emotional faith or both of those without something else. It has to be a lived faith. You see, I think every one of us, probably every one of us here, has a tendency towards one of those two ends of the spectrum. The intellectual end. I just love to go and hear a new thought, hear somebody expound on something and teach me something I hadn't seen before or a new perspective on it. Boy, that was a good sermon. I got so much meat out of it. You know, there's that end of the spectrum. And then there's the emotional end of the spectrum. Wow, great singing today. I just like it when I go to church and I just feel almost transported. You know, and I just can close my eyes and feel the Spirit. The problem is we can do either one of those or even both of them and not actually do a thing in living out the faith by serving others in love. Right? It's not all about head knowledge and it's not all about how it feels. Both are valid. We're to study. We ought to praise. I mean, study and praise. Mm-hmm. Good things. But if you never actually serve another person in love, that's what counts. That's what he says counts. Not, you know, well, Jesus himself warned us against saying, Lord, Lord, and not picking up our cross, right? The only faith that saves is one that works. And that's basically the book of James. Mm-hmm. But it's not works of Torah in order to be saved. It is rather works of love because of faith. Maybe I should say that again. It's not works of Torah, law-keeping, checklist, rule-keeping, in order to be saved and go to heaven. It is works of love because I have faith in the Son of God who died and gave himself for me.
The way I say it at our congregation is, I work because I am saved.
Absolutely.
Not to become saved. Mm-hmm.
And even that is not so much I guess you could say that and kind of be legal. Well, I'm saved. I guess I better pay him back.
It's out of love.
It is. And it's out of being conformed to the image of his Son through the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It ultimately is because that's how God is shaping me, and I almost can't do otherwise. If we're really spiritually mature, I guess that's where we get to. I help this person not because, the Bible says, help the poor, but because what would Jesus do? I mean, that's so trite, but it's true.
It's out of compassion and love, correct?
It's what?
Out of compassion and love.
Out of compassion, and which is what? The image of God.
Right. Yeah. You've been transformed and born of the water and the Spirit, and you're going to reflect the fruit of the Spirit in your walk.
That's where we're coming to. Exactly. So this is not cheap grace. This is not libertine, do whatever you want. It's a call to the freedom to be God's slave. Mm-hmm. Because you're his son. Remember the adoption analogy yesterday? Mm-hmm. You've been adopted as his son, son of the king, and you're going to be royalty and act like a king. Okay, so... let me see where I am in my notes. I get going and you'll lose where I am. Verse 13 then says it's not about the flesh, but serving one another in love. All right, verse 14. You want the law? You want law? Okay, the entire law is summed up in a single command. You want law? I'll give you law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the meaning of the law. That's what it points us to. That's what, you know, we were constrained and locked up, and the custody of the law, that's one of the things it was trying to shape us into. It couldn't do it really without the power of the Spirit available, but it was pointing us in that direction. But I think, you know, my experience, we've historically had trouble really believing what both Jesus and Paul said is that the whole law is summed up basically love God and love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And here and in Romans, it's love one another. That sums up the whole point. So he picks up these themes of freedom and the imperative to love, calling us to serve one another, become a slave to righteousness, because the reality is you can't be an empty house. You remember the parable of the demon and the house that was swept clean? And if the house is left empty, well, seven demons came back and moved in. You know, Dylan wrote a song, said you got to serve somebody. Mm-hmm. Everybody's got to serve somebody. So be filled with the Spirit of God. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Here's what happens, though, in verse 15 when the focus is on law instead of love. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. I already pointed out verse 26. So you've got conceit, provoking, envying, biting, devouring, destroying one another. This is the practical warning that Paul lays out, the path they're on. Mm-hmm. It's somehow that desire to have checklist, religion, law-keeping, rule-keeping leads to judgment and conceit and arrogance and biting and devouring. I mean, has anybody ever seen that in a church? Yeah, right. Unfortunately. Yeah. Rhetorical question, unfortunately. Okay, the two paths in verses 16 to 18, moving on. The two paths are contradictory and contrary to one another. The path of the Spirit or the path of the flesh. The NIV translates flesh as sinful nature. But I want you to notice that from 16 to 25, four times it says, you walk by the Spirit, you're led by the Spirit, you live by the Spirit, you keep in step with the Spirit. So I say, verse 16, live by the Spirit. And he ends it in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit. And then in verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And verse 25 is, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You see the emphasis? I want you to walk in the Spirit and walk as the Spirit shows you to walk. And he's going to point that. He's going to tell us what that is in this fruit of the Spirit. You won't gratify the desires of the flesh by doing just whatever you want. Verse 17. One of the fruit of the Spirit is going to be self-control, as well as things like goodness and gentleness. All of those are opposed to doing whatever you feel like at the moment. Mm-hmm. The paradox is that what seems to be absolute freedom from a human perspective, I just wish I could live where I do whatever I feel like when I feel like doing it. I don't want any constraints, I don't want any rules, I don't want any obligations, just do what I feel like. And that actually becomes absolute slavery. You end up doing whatever you feel like in the moment, all the time, and you and everyone around you is going to end up miserable. Mm-hmm. Who wants to be married to that kind of person, for instance? So he's going to show us the real way to walk in freedom. It is to walk in the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Humanity run amok does so to its own destruction. So which way do you live? So here we go, verse 19. First, the acts of the sinful nature, the works of the flesh. I'm going to skip a couple things here. This basically comes down. First of all, I want to say this is not an exhaustive list, neither one of these. I mean, this list, for instance, ends with and the like.
Such like.
So, you know, he's giving you a big clue. This isn't exhaustive, but it's representative. But what, you know, things that are missing, there's nothing about theft or sins of the tongue or covetousness. But you do have 15 items in four categories. I know, at least in the NIV translation, those categories are indicated by semicolons. Mm-hmm. So, category one, illicit sexual relations, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, or debauchery. Category two, illicit worship. And this isn't, doing communion wrong. This is idolatry and witchcraft. Mm-hmm. In other words, seeking other spiritual lords or the dark spiritual powers. And I think typically that's done for personal reasons. You know, I want that power.
Right.
Then we come to a category with eight listed. These can be summarized as breakdowns in relationships. Hostility, strife, jealousy, outbursts of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. And I think in the context of Galatians, that's the critical list. That's what's happening. And then the last category, somebody labeled these, this is the best I can come up with too, as two excesses. And in fact, they often go together, drunkenness and orgies. Which I would remind us, that's where supposed freedom gets really ugly. Mm-hmm. Well, that's, you know, he says that it's obvious. It's obvious that that's human nature, a human, unredeemed human behavior. It's the stuff of movies and TV, but the Trinity did not form us to live like this, and the kingdom of God will not look like this. So he moves into the fruit of the Spirit. And to call it fruit does not mean passivity. It doesn't mean we just kind of sit there and say, hit me with the fruit. It's, I think, the end of a process. Mm-hmm. This is what's going to be the end result of the process of being shaped by the Spirit of the Son of God, living and active and powerful in your life. Here's what that fruit, the fruit of your life is going to look like this. And he starts with love. Romans 5 says it's the Spirit of God that pours out the love of God into our hearts. Because that kind of love does not come through our own power. I mean, I just can't manufacture that. And it's in stark contrast to the self-focus of the former list. Opening yourself up to others instead of turning your back on them. Their need becomes more important than your own desire or need. But let's also be aware that it can be tough love. Love is doing for somebody something you don't necessarily, quote, want to, at least from a human perspective. And sometimes it has to be tough love. I don't want to have to discipline my child, or I don't want to have to confront or go to that brother or sister and express this concern that I have for their walk. Mm-hmm. Tough love, that takes the power of God. As chapter 6, verse 1 says, takes the power of God to do it right. Do it the right way, with gentleness. Joy, not just feelings of elation, but joy is in the New Testament is a verb before it's a noun. Rejoice in the Lord, not be happy, but rejoice. If you rejoice in Christ, then see what happens. In Philippians 2, Paul says, make my joy complete. And what he references there is being like-minded in love, spirit, and purpose. Peace or shalom in the Christian community. God has created shalom between Jew and Gentile. Okay. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Experiencing God's reconciling peace with one another. That peace that passes understanding or can't really be defined. You know, I think when I hear, at least I'll say when I've heard that verse, I've usually thought of it in a very personal way, like, you know, maybe a child dies or you lose your job or whatever, and says, but I still feel okay. It's a peace that passes understanding. Well, I think, though, in Galatians, here in this context, the peace that passes understanding is that Jew and Gentile are at peace with one another in the church. That passes all understanding in that world. Patience and forbearance, or patience/forbearance, you can translate it either way, and kindness. I would describe those as two sides of the same coin. One being more passive, that is patience, long-suffering, bearing with someone, The other, kindness being more active, acts of kindness. They're the first two words to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. They are two words in Romans 2 and verse 4, two words that describe God. The Holy Spirit shapes us to be like God so that people experience God's patience and kindness in us and through us. Goodness. I would just comment and say, you know, what is legally right or technically right is not always what is good. I think the God Spirit in us calls us to go beyond our obligation sometimes in order to truly do what is good, to be consistent with God's character and purpose. Faithfulness, steadfast, rock solid, dependable. It's the word, the Greek word used here is the word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe God's faithfulness. Gentleness or meekness. The Greeks considered that a weakness, not a virtue, as does much of our world. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart. In other words, I'm humble and gentle. That's where you're going to find rest. But I would just ask someone who is kind of debating that, is there really any rest in that works of the flesh section? There's no rest there. Self-control. How I live in myself. It certainly plays out in my relationships and in community, obviously, but it's basically how I live in myself without excesses, without crossing boundaries. And so just as the works of the flesh, he says, are obvious, they're just obviously good. There's no law against any of these things. Why would there be? It's ludicrous to even consider it. Mm-hmm. But it's also, and here's an important point, it's also stuff that can't really be legislated. You can legislate the absence of self-control. I mean, if I walk up and hit you, I can be arrested. But you can't really legislate goodness, patience, peace, joy. Because this is the character of God that's being described. It's character, not works. It manifests itself in how we live, which you can call works, yes. But the essence of it is character. And again, a representative list, leaving out things like humility and thankfulness and forgiveness and gracious talk. These are just two ways of saying human unredeemed nature versus the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. Look at them and just say, whose slave do you want to be? Mm-hmm. I want to be free to be God's slave.
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to skip a little and come to make an attempt at some application in closing this series. Practical application with which you may or may not agree. This always makes it interesting. Gentile circumcision and the Old Testament Torah law, that's not our issue. I've never had anybody come into our church and say, you guys all need to be circumcised in order to be saved. But the Bible does use historical, concrete circumstances like that to teach and illustrate principles. So how do we apply the legalistic mindset versus the fruit of the Spirit? Living out the purpose of the law by serving God and others in love. We are tempted to regress to the familiarity and the comfort and sometimes I would call it a false security of legalism. Both in behavior and ceremony or ethics and ritual. So I'm going to give you an example from each. And this first, you know, yesterday, if you were here, I sort of talked about things that people in our church heritage and it's kind of like, I can't believe they did some of those things. Okay, this is going to be the other side of the coin. This is going to be one that is my temptation to cross a line, to impose something that I intellectually understand I can't impose. I shouldn't impose. So I've labeled this the alcohol Torah. There is plenty of scripture condemning drunkenness and warnings. I think it's in Proverbs, talk about lingering at wine. I was raised in a church atmosphere where alcohol, any alcohol, was absolutely wrong and forbidden. I remember in my, again, my college days, some preachers trying to actually argue that biblical wine wasn't really wine. So what I want to do is illustrate the distinction, and a distinction that has to be maintained between my personal convictions and imposing Torah law on brothers and sisters. Okay, so my confession is, I have no use for alcohol whatsoever. I don't even like the stuff. But as a minister, among other things, I mean, I'm very aware of its harm to society and to our culture. You know, when you sit there and have people in your office that have, that are the fallout from drinking problems in families, you know, that just, you know, that does something to me. I hate it. I've always been aware of how news stories about violence or car wrecks often reference alcohol, even if it wasn't involved. But what does that tell you? They make a comment, you know, he ran a red light and hit this car head on, but he had not been drinking. Well, why do they say that? They never say that about Dr. Pepper. You know, so this guy had not had a Dr. Pepper all day and he still ran that red light. Well, that's ludicrous. The reason they reference alcohol is because it so often is a very contributing factor. And so that's one of the first things, that's almost the first thing they'll check, right? What's the drug or alcohol level? And then, you know, advertising. You know, if we've insisted on truth in advertising about tobacco, I wish we'd do it about alcohol. Mm-hmm. So what I'm saying is, personally, I don't have any use for it. I'm about as anti-alcohol as you can be. But, and here's the distinction, to make total abstinence a Christian law and raise this to the equivalence of a biblical command would be wrong for me to do. It's just unbiblical. I mean, the first miracle was Jesus changing water to wine. The Proverbs, well, the Lord's Supper. I mean, Tyson mentioned that they got drunk at the Lord's Supper. Well, it's because there was wine there. They shouldn't have got drunk, but they were doing wine. Even the Proverbs, which includes such powerful warnings against the abuse of wine, says this in chapter 3, verse 10, honor the Lord, and one of his blessings will be, and now I'm quoting, your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So my point is, for me to judge a brother about having a glass of wine at dinner, I think, violating the very point of Galatians, it would be arrogant, it would be judgmental. Even if in my own mind it might be well-intended. There's just a legalistic temptation to say, you know, the way to solve that problem is just rule it out completely. And we want simple tests. We want to kind of make Christian living have a very clear code, do's and don'ts for Christians. It's real easy to be a law keeper and a judge of violators. But I have to be more biblical than that and say the real test in these gray areas or these areas of freedom is the fruit of the Spirit. What the Bible condemns is being drunk. I put it this way. When the fruit of the vine impacts the fruit of the Spirit, then you've got a problem. When drinks begin to change me from being gentle to harsh or becoming a gossip or more easily triggered to anger, when I begin to lose self-control, that's when it's wrong and that's what is wrong with it. Now, you know, one of the problems, I'm running out of time, I'm going to skip on in a minute. You know, they're just, millions of people can have a drink at dinner and not be a problem. And I cannot legislate an alcohol Torah law on my brothers and sisters because that would be unbiblical. What I can do is help them try to be sure to always have the fruit of the Spirit. All right.
The principle is self-control.
Yeah, there's lots of principles.
So
that's certainly
apply that to a bunch of things other than alcohol.
Yeah, and you know, I got it. Thank you. 5 minutes, actually three. So I'll just finish that one. I mean, all three of my children, adult children, have wine, you know, at dinner. You know, so we say that's fine. No, we don't care for any, and they're fine with us being like. But you know, that's. Because I didn't make it a Torah law, they see the freedom and they have the balance to do, you know, And they don't drink to excess, nowhere near it. Okay, enough on that one. How about ceremonial realm? So that one I labeled personal convictions versus legalism. Now let's talk a moment about best practice versus legalism. And this has to do with church practice. I'll give you two quick ones. And just hear me out on this one. Unleavened bread at communion. All right, it's what was on the table at Passover. It was the form of bread available to Jesus when he, quote, took the bread and blessed and broke it. But nowhere in the New Testament in describing communion does it say you have to use unleavened bread. No, my understanding, and I have obviously read all the church fathers, but I've had scholars say no church father, none of the early Christian writings ever make any point about unleavened bread at communion. It's like, what? That's not an issue. Is it the best practice? Well, I think so. I'm glad that's what we do. I would, if I'm voting, I'll vote to do that. But if I go to a retreat and they have bread at communion that's not unleavened, that is leavened, you know, I'm not going to get up and walk out and I'm not going to say, you guys aren't Christians. Mm-hmm. Because it's not a church Torah law. But even though I would be tempted to... I mean, if we did that... Bill back there is in charge of our communion. If we just put, you know, loaf of bread out next Sunday, it'll be a riot. You know, we don't prepare people, right? I mean, that's how sensitive that is, but if you really think about it... Anyway, the other one has to do... The other one I example is weekly giving. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul tells the church each person should set aside a sum of money on the first day of the week. Well, he tells the Corinthian church that. That was for a specific project, a benevolence collection that Paul was later coming to collect. He said, do that so when I come, what? We don't have to go around and make all the collections. Yeah. And it was in a culture in which most common workers, most daily workers, got paid daily. Okay, now, is that best practice? I think it is, to have a weekly offering and to probably give weekly. But I've read, and I've actually talked to people who've struggled. They get paid every 2 weeks, or they get paid monthly. Mm-hmm. And they said, well, do I need to divide it all up into four parts so that you and I only get paid once a month? You know, is it okay to give once a month? And I said, yes, it is. I think, you know, the weekly opportunity, the weekly reminder, the weekly example or sharing or koinonia of giving is great. But if you get paid every 2 weeks, you know, God is not going to send you to hell for giving every 2 weeks. The rule, well, think about it. What is the rule? The rule has to do with our character.
Yes.
Cheerfully, as prospered. That's the biblical principle. So just beware the temptation to impose Torah law in a Christian setting where it is not absolutely clear that there's, you know, the Bible absolutely says. Obviously, there are things outside. There is a realm outside of which does not reflect the Spirit of Christ. Does not reflect. What the Holy Spirit is doing in my life. If I'm drunk, I go down tonight to a bar and I just get wasted, that is not the Spirit of God. And the Bible clearly says that it's not. It gives us those boundaries to say, when you cross that, something is wrong. But that's different from all the kinds of rules I talked about yesterday, which we impose and says, in effect, it's got to always be Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. I'm out of time. Thanks for your patience, your attention, and have a safe trip home.